So last week we started what will be a short 3-week series on grace, living a grace-filled life. And last week we talked about kind of what grace means, the definition of it. In a most basic sense, it's God's unmerited favor upon us. And next week we'll begin talking about what it means to live out of that grace, to extend that grace to others around us. And I'll be honest, if you were to go to our library here in the church or to some other libraries around town, it would be easy to find book after book and volume after volume written about God's grace and what that means. It would be equally as easy to find lots of books about how we apply God's grace and how we live that out in our lives and how we extend God's grace to one another. And yet, when I went and started to look for some books to talk about what I sensed the Lord wanting us to talk about this morning, there wasn't as much written. Now, I'm sure that if I tried hard enough, I could find some things, but there wasn't as much written about what I think is a crucial part of God's grace, and that is, how do we accept God's grace? How do we receive it? How do we believe that that grace is extended to us, not just intellectually, but receive it and accept it in our heart? See, I think that we understand grace intellectually. Most of us have been hearing about grace in one form or another our whole lives. And I think we know that we're supposed to try to live it out to the best of our ability, to try to be gracious to others, although we may find that that's not as easy to do as it is to say and to know. And I've always lived by this one premise, that you cannot give out what you have not received for yourself. You cannot love in any different capacity than what you have received love, for example. And we cannot extend grace to any capacity beyond the grace that we have received in our own lives. And yet I believe that we struggle to receive this grace for ourselves. We remain highly judgmental and highly critical of ourselves. You know that saying, I am my own worst critic? I think that's true for a lot of us. In fact, for some of us, it may be easier to extend grace to others than it is to extend grace to ourselves when we look in the mirror. So we continue to carry the guilt from our past lives and our past mistakes. We often carry the shame. We see ourselves too often as dirty and broken, because we see in ourselves those parts that we hide from everyone else. We see in ourselves those things that we know to be true of ourselves, but we wouldn't dare open those things up to most people that we come in contact with. And so I believe that when it gets down to it, we know about God's grace. We try to live out God's grace, but we don't feel ourselves worthy of God's grace. Why might that be? Why might we struggle with that? Now, you may be sitting there thinking, this isn't the struggle I live. Great. Don't check out. Sit here for 15 or 20 more minutes. Okay, let's be honest, 45 more minutes. This is a struggle I've lived in my life, and I'll talk more about that later. But why is it such a struggle for us to accept and receive God's grace in our lives? Well, we could list dozens of reasons, I believe. Here's just a few that I believe to be true. First is that we all have a story. And the story that is our story is a story that is very different than one another's. But that story carries with it many different types of life experiences. Many different types of traumatic wounds. Things that were done to us that should never have been done to us. Things that were withheld from us that we desperately needed out of life. You'll often hear me refer to these as wounds, but it's not just the wounds, so to speak. It's just the things that we've experienced. Some of these things are things that we've done, things that we've lived into, sins that we've partaken in. And we carry all of these things as pieces of ourselves. This is a part of the story that we bring through these doors today. Many of us carry shame. And remember, the distinction I always make about shame is it's different than being guilty. Shame is, it's not just that I made a mistake. Shame is when we begin to believe that we are the mistake that we made. That's the difference with shame, and that's why it's so powerful, is we begin to see ourselves as the mistake itself. Add to that we often have a broken concept of God, something we've talked a lot about lately. We have a broken concept of ourselves and one another. And it's hard for us in the midst of all of this to not just believe in God's grace and mercy, but to receive God's grace and mercy and love. Many of us have grown up hearing about God the Father, and yet we have broken experiences with our own earthly father, and so it's hard for us to disconnect from this and attach that to God, and that becomes a hindrance to receiving God's grace. In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he makes a statement that, like, that ungrace, so the opposite of grace, the lack of grace, the part of grace that's missing, that ungrace, like DNA, gets passed down through an unbroken chain within our families. So whatever amount of ungrace exists in our families, that ungrace is passed down to us in our family like DNA. Now, I would say to add to all of this is this theological leap that we often make. For we know that grace is unmerited. That means that we don't deserve God's grace. But I think we often take that knowledge and then apply this statement: therefore, I am not worthy of God's grace. God's grace is undeserved, and I don't deserve it, so therefore I am not worthy. And I think those of us who understand and read and kind of dive into our Reformed heritage a little bit, we can have a tendency to really amp this up. Because I think in an unfair way, when most people think about the Reformed tradition, they want to talk about this flower, this tulip. And for some of you, you're like, what are you talking about? And some of you are like, oh yeah, I've been through catechism when I was a child. I know all about tulip. And the beginning part of tulip as an acronym is this understanding of total depravity. And the way total depravity is often communicated is in such a way that we are told that every aspect about us is completely deprived in such a total way that left to ourselves, we can do nothing but bad. There is no trace of good within us but for God. And so we walk around hearing these things from the standpoint of saying, well, I'm scum. In and of myself, I'm completely worthless. And for many of us, we carry that into our understanding of God's grace. Now, there's been some theologians of more recent time that have helped us begin to understand total depravity in a little bit different way, in that every area of the world and every area of our lives is tainted and broken from what God intended it to be. But that doesn't take away our inherent value and worth as a human that's created in the image of God, created by a good God and a part of God's good creation. Broken, yes. Worthless, no. And I think that's the shift that many of us need to make in our lives to help us begin to receive and accept God's grace. And I think the Bible gives us some clear examples of what's needed to help us accept God's grace. And that is an experience with Jesus Christ. An experience with Jesus Christ. These words that we wrote this morning out of the letter to the church in Corinth are penned by Paul. Paul's story is one of the more dramatic conversions in all of history. At the time, he was Saul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who was on the road to Damascus on his way to bring persecution to the church. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, and he was one that was leading the way in bringing persecution to the early Christians. And it's in the midst of that, on a journey on the road to Damascus, that he has an experience with Jesus Christ. An experience with Jesus Christ that changes everything for him. And just look at those last couple verses we read, verses 8 and 9. Last of all is one untimely born. He appeared also to me. He appeared to me. He came to me. He allowed me to have an experience, is what Paul is saying there. And then look at the struggle that we're talking about this morning. We see it in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's saying, I'm not worthy of all of this. Me of all people, the sinner that I am, I was persecuting the church and persecuting Christ himself. Remember when Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That persecution that Saul was bringing upon the church was a direct persecution of Christ himself. And you can sense that Paul now is struggling with this sense. Me of all people, knowing my past, had an experience of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, he understands God did it all, that he didn't deserve it. But I sense in that next statement, I am what I am, an understanding that why I didn't deserve God's grace, God saw me as worthy of God's grace. God saw him of having value, of being worth this experience and this conversion. And he says, I am what I am. He does not say, I am what I was, or I am what I've done. He says, I am what I am. Because of God's grace. He's accepting it for himself. He doesn't just know about it. He hasn't just heard about it. He's accepting it. He's receiving it. He's saying, thank you, God, for the grace that you've poured out upon me. I am what I now am because of you. And then he goes on to a little bit of a different kind of struggle, and this really points more to what we'll be talking about next week, and how we then take this grace into the world and live that out towards others. But he says, this grace hasn't been in vain. I've worked harder than any of them, referring to the other apostles, those that witnessed, had a vision of Jesus after the resurrection. He says, but it's by the grace of God that is with me. So he says, it wasn't in vain. I've gone out, I've worked harder than them. I've taken this grace that's been given to me and I've used it to provide energy for my life. And I've gone out and I've served God because of this grace. And he says, oh, but wait, it's the grace of God in me. Like even this struggle of working itself out. I believe Paul wouldn't be having that struggle if he hadn't accepted and received that grace? What about some others? What might be common in some of the other stories we have in Scripture? Last week we started to talk about Peter when we watched that little skit when he just kind of appeared on the wall. We know that it was a struggle for Peter when Jesus came and approached him on the shoreline. And we should get why that was a struggle. I mean, Peter had made some pretty strong claims to Jesus. He said, Jesus, I will never leave you. Even if it's to death, I will be right there by your side. I got your back. And Jesus is like, wait a minute, Peter. Like, hold on to what you're saying. Once again, you're speaking before you're thinking. In fact, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. No, Jesus, never, not me. And then we have this account of Peter three times denying Jesus Christ, denying any affiliation with him. And I love in the Gospel of Luke, it says, and Jesus looked at Peter. Their eyes met right after that third denial. And I just can't imagine what it might have been like to be in Peter's shoes, having denied Christ three times and having Christ himself look over at Peter. Now, I believe it was a look of love. I don't believe it was a look of judgment. And I believe that in that look of love, Peter realized that he had just turned his back on the one that so desperately loves him. But then we jump over to the shoreline when Christ comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Of course, Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Of course. Peter, do you love me? Of course, Jesus. Three times gives Peter the opportunity to proclaim his love, erasing that denial, each three denials. Imagine how hard that must have been for Peter. And yet he receives that grace and that love, and it reorients his life to become the rock, the pillar of the early church. But think about another example with Peter. Remember when Jesus wanted to wash his feet? He's like, oh, Jesus, never will you wash my feet. Have you ever had someone in authority over you wash your feet? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? I've never had anyone wash my feet. Well, I've had that experience a few times in my life. And I've had that experience when someone in authority over me has humbled himself and gotten on their knees and washed my dirty, nasty feet. And it's really hard to allow someone to show you that kind of grace and love and mercy. It's really hard. Now imagine if that was Jesus humbling himself, kneeling before you, saying, I need to wash your feet. That's a hard thing to receive. It's hard to receive that kind of grace and love. And so I get it. Peter's like, no, Jesus. No, 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 no. And yet Jesus says, Peter, unless you let me do this, you have no part with me. Well, then Peter's like, well, then give me a bath. Because that's just how Peter's mind worked. He says, no, you don't need that. You're clean. You're cleansed, but allow me to give you this example of love and grace because this is the way you're to live your life towards others. Peter receiving and accepting that grace and allowing it to bring transformation in a way that reorients his life. What about Zacchaeus? You know, the little guy. Wanted to see Jesus, so what's he do? He climbs the tree. That makes sense. I also think Zacchaeus climbed a tree because no one was going to let him get close to Jesus. Why? Because they hated him. He was a tax collector. He'd been robbing them of money year after year after year. That's how he made his living. That's why he lived in the mansion on the hill and everybody else was in a hut in a valley. It was their money that he was drawing from so that he might be rich. No one wanted Zacchaeus to be around Jesus. They pushed him aside. If you ever notice in Luke, that story comes right after the story of blind Bartimaeus who's beside the road. And what does Jesus' crowd say? Bartimaeus is calling out to Jesus, and they're like, go shut that guy up. Luke gives us an example of the followers of Jesus, the crowd, pushing aside someone who's an outsider and one who is oppressed. And then it moves right from that story to the story about Zacchaeus. Someone who's an outsider, someone who's oppressed, someone who's looked down upon by society, who wants to see Jesus so badly that he's like, fine, I'll go climb a tree. Imagine what it felt like to be Zacchaeus when Christ's eyes landed upon him, and then Christ called him by name. He said, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Let's go eat dinner at your house tonight. Imagine how hard it would be for Zacchaeus to receive and accept that grace. But Jesus, do you know what I've done? Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I want to eat dinner at your house. What about the woman at the well? Apparently she'd had some pretty serious life experiences. It wasn't normal for a woman to go to the well at that time of day to draw water. Why did she go at that time of day? Because she knew no one else would be there. She'd been isolated. She was an outcast. People knew her past. People knew her well. People knew the lifestyle she had lived. And she was carrying that guilt and that shame in such a way that she went to the well at a time that she hoped no one else would be there so that she could quietly draw her water and go back to the home. And yet, at the end of this story, she's running through the streets. She's calling to the community. She's telling people to come out of their homes and to come meet this Jesus. Might he be the Messiah that we've been looking for? She's been given a voice. She's been given a purpose. And she no longer bears this shame that has led her to be in isolation, but instead is out proclaiming on the streets, calling people to come meet Jesus. Why? Because she had an experience with the loving Christ. Somehow in this encounter with the living Jesus, something changed in her, and she was able to receive that grace and that mercy and that love. It transformed her instantly in such a way, came out of isolation, the streets, calling people to Jesus. What about the woman caught in adultery? Dragged by these men, thrown at the feet of Jesus, ready to be stoned, to have her life taken. Being used as an object lesson. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to see how he's going to respond to this. And so they use her as an object lesson to try to trap Jesus. And what does he do? He protects her. He does it in a weird way. I mean, he draws in the sand. Often wonder what he might have drawn that so captivated her heart. And then he just looks at each person and says, hey, you without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. And imagine the sound of each of those rocks dropping. Imagine what that sounded like to her ears. She was prepared to die. And yet one by one, she hears the rocks drop. And Jesus commands her, go, sin no more, change your lifestyle. But change your lifestyle because you've just had a radical experience of God's grace met with you through an experience with the living Jesus. What about the prodigal son? He was coming home with hopes of becoming one of his father's servants. He wasn't coming home to reclaim his sonship, to reclaim his place in the family. And what does he say when he, imagine how many times he practices the speech, all right, I'm going to see Dad, and this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to see Dad. All right, what if Dad surprised me? This is what I'm going to say. Like, all of the scenarios, I bet he practiced them all. But I bet he didn't expect to see his dad pull up his robe and take off running to greet him. I bet he didn't expect to see his father take upon himself the shame of the son. I bet he didn't expect, as he began to practice the speech, "Father, I'm no longer worthy." Remember that in that story? That's what he said. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father stops him. He crossed over from "I don't deserve to be your son" to "I'm not even worthy." And that's a crossover that I think each of us has a tendency to make. I don't deserve it. I'm not even. We can't see ourselves as inherently within us because we are created and bear the image of God. And the son isn't just welcomed back as a servant. The son is received as the son, clothed in the robe, ring upon the finger, and oh, guess what? There's a party waiting up the street. Let's go celebrate. Do you deserve it? No. Are you worthy of it? Yes. Why? Because you are my son, and that is your identity. You see, sin is a reality in our lives, and it's a serious reality in our lives, and it has physical and eternal, or it has physical, potentially eternal, emotional, spiritual consequences. It's not to be taken lightly. It is a path to destruction. And yet, in Jesus Christ, that sin does not define us. We are not that sin. We are not the mistakes that we've made. It doesn't remove our worth. It doesn't remove our value. Now, we need to understand that Satan attacks us here. This is a significant place of spiritual warfare in this world. So Satan and the demons in this world are just waiting for us to make a mistake so that they can dive in on that mistake and say, "Ah, see, you're not what you thought you were. Ah, see, you are worthless. Ah, you are just scum of the earth." And Satan's trying to get us to believe these lies that we are what we've done. And yet Jesus steps in and says, "No, no, no. You are clothed in my righteousness. You are clothed in my righteousness. You are my child." I would encourage any of you to find the movie Luther that came out in 2003. It's a movie story about Martin Luther. Incredible story. Incredible movie. Well done. At least I remember being well done when I watched it probably too long ago. But his story bears out this story. In fact, here are his words about the struggle in his life, written after his conversion as he looked back upon it. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach." Can you imagine Paul saying that? "Though I lived as a Pharisee without reproach." Well, he did say that. Luther says, "I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately," I don't even know how to say that word, "upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. And he goes on to talk about how the turning point for him was having these experiences where the righteousness of Christ became real for him. See, he feared. He had this war within him. Even though he was a monk with no reproach, deep inside he felt like the sinner that deserved this wrath of a punishing God. And it wasn't until he could accept that he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ that his life changed and went on another course. We could find other examples in history, I'm sure. I would hope that each of you in some way could tell your own story. But I can tell you emphatically that my life has changed over the last several years in this area and within this struggle because of the way that God has allowed me to experience Jesus Christ in new, fresh, living ways. See, I don't know a time when I didn't believe in God. I grew up, in the most part, like many of us, on and off going to church. I knew that there was some sort of salvation that I needed to receive. I understood Jesus and the cross and everything that Easter teaches us. I remember being at a conference in third grade at Ohio Northern University with the Methodist Church. And I don't remember anything the speaker said, but I remember in third grade having this sense that I needed something. I needed Jesus. Like, without that, I was in trouble. And so I have had these understandings. That became more real and more personal for me in junior high and in senior high. And I remember having an experience with God at Young Life Camp. I think it was after my freshman year, where I was sitting on this little beach area during 20 minutes where the entire camp is silent, and I was looking at the stars, and I just had this profound experience in the reality of God. And I had this profound sense that I was laying in the presence of a God who loved me for who he had created me to be, in spite of the struggles that I was carrying in my life. And yet, so many of those struggles continued. I've spent most of my walking life carrying shame, carrying the secrets, carrying the guilt, feeling unworthy of God's love, trying to figure out how in the world a God who loved me would actually want to spend time in a relationship with me. Because isn't that what we talk about? We talk about this relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ. And most of my Christian life has been trying to figure out why God would want that relationship with me. God, would you want to spend time with me? Having an understanding of it all. This carried me post-seminary, post-reading more than I ever should read about God, post all of this theological, like it was here and it had been here for a really long time, but you know where it was missing? Here. That inner craving of wanting more of God and just wondering how I could experience that. This intimacy. And it's different than salvation. I'm not just talking about coming into a saving relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about experiencing the God of love, accepting this grace for ourselves, being able to begin to see ourselves as God the Father sees us, which is often very, very differently. It's taken some work and some help from others, but through especially a few very profound experiences, God has just transformed me in such a way that I can stand before you today and even talk about this because I can stand here knowing emphatically that I am a child of God, that I am an heir of the throne in Jesus Christ, that nothing I have ever done has any effect on that, nor will anything I do have any effect on the love of the God the Father in Jesus Christ. And I've been able to experience that in meaningful, profound, and powerful ways. to the point where that shame in my life, for the most part, is gone. That burden I'd been carrying for 30 years of trying to live out this Christian faith, for the most part, is gone. Are there struggles? Yes. Does it creep back in? Yes. Does Satan try to attack me in certain places and areas of weakness in my life? Yes. But does any of that define me any longer? No. And it's this freedom that I have experienced and finally getting to the point in my life over the last few years where I could accept that grace that I believe has put my life on a completely different trajectory, is making me a completely different pastor than, frankly, you hired me to be. And a completely and honestly a different type of pastor than I ever thought I was going to be. And so this is what I want. I want this for you. I want this for all of us. I want us to not just know about God's grace, but to accept it, to receive it, to be able to know that we are worthy and clothed in righteousness and so deeply loved by God that in spite of anything and everything we've ever done and been, God's there with us, present, seeing us in a different light than we've ever seen ourselves, and welcoming us into an intimacy with the Father that I believe most of us never dreamed existed. And how do we begin to walk that journey? By positioning ourselves to experience the living Jesus Christ. See, the resurrection told us that all of these experiences that have been are going to continue. And while Jesus is present differently with us now, Jesus is present with us now, here among us through the power of the Holy Spirit, welcoming us into very real and meaningful experiences with himself. By the grace of God, I am what I am. As Paul said, as I can say before you today, as I hope that each one of us can say about our own lives. And so I want to share one final scripture from Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to focus in on verse 16. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace boldly. In Jesus' name, we can go boldly to receive there the grace and mercy that we need for help in our time of need. And so as we reflect upon that, I invite you to just bow your heads with me and to close your eyes. And I just pray that the Spirit will use this time of prayer in a meaningful and powerful way. And I just want you to imagine the throne of grace. The throne of grace before you. Whatever that looks like in your mind, as described in Revelation, as described in Isaiah, whatever God lays in your heart, whatever it would look like for you to walk and step into the throne room. And as you see that throne of grace, I invite you to boldly, in the name of Jesus, step towards that throne. Approach the throne of grace boldly. And according to this passage, what God is inviting you into in that moment is to receive God's mercy and to receive God's grace and to especially receive that to help in a time of need. What do you need from the Lord this morning? What do you need from the Lord this morning? Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness And by presenting that need to the Lord, may we receive God's grace and God's mercy. Father God, however it is that you're meeting each one of your children in this moment, we just pray, Holy Spirit, for more. Extend your mercy and your grace from your throne, Lord Jesus. And in the midst of our various needs, which are great and many and run deep, we ask you to touch us with your grace and your love. Holy Spirit, fill us so much in this moment that we know that we can just leave here in this place and know that your grace goes with us. Bring us hope in the midst of despair. Bring us love in the midst of doubt and fear. Bring us grace in such a way that we know we are worthy to receive that which you give us as your gifts. Pour out your blessings upon us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.